We'll consider verses 1 through 5. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is infallible and inerrant. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the treasure that is ours in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would enlighten our understanding this morning, that you would use your word to increase us in holiness. Lord, remove earthly distractions. Help us to focus our attention on your truth. Apply it to our lives, that we may grow more and more in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name and to his glory. Amen. Churches take pride in many different things. Think about some of the churches you know, other churches you're familiar with, perhaps churches that advertise various things, or maybe when you enter into a discussion with someone, when you ask them, how's your church doing? What are some of the first things that people often respond with in terms of boasting about their church? Numbers? Large attendance? New facilities? Large campus? Big budget? Lots of children? Young families? Social status of their members? A lot of churches boast about the political clout that they have in the community. What do churches brag about, boast about, take pride in? Prominence of their pastor? It's very popular these days for churches to boast and celebrate their creativity. Freedom. We're not restrained by the chains of tradition. We don't have an organ, we have a rock band. We don't have a sermon, we have a puppet show. What do churches take pride in? What do they brag about? If you judge by any of these superficial standards, which I think we would all agree are often the standards that churches tend to boast about, but judge by any of these superficial standards, you look at the church at Thessalonica, and they had very little to boast. Couldn't boast about their numbers. This was a small church. Couldn't boast about their buildings. Couldn't boast about their programs. Couldn't boast about their political clout. Remember, this church was absolutely despised as outcasts by Roman society. That's the reason Paul and Silas and Timothy had to leave. You remember in our study from 1 Thessalonians. The congregation was not large. It was not wealthy. Could not offer the comfortable and entertaining and relaxed atmosphere that so many modern churches advertise. I got a postcard a few weeks ago. I'm sure most of you have seen things like this. One of the new fad churches in town boasted on the card, "Come to an enjoyable, casual, relaxed experience. The name Jesus Christ was not even in print anywhere on the card. Come enjoy an enjoyable, casual, relaxed experience. What would the Thessalonian postcard look like? Come to our church. We offer enduring persecutions and afflictions. That was it. Persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring, Paul says in verse 4. What could a church like this possibly have to boast about? Well, the apostle found some things to boast about. Paul wrote to this church and said, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. In verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. There are plenty of things to boast about at the church of Thessalonica, but it was not the typical things that a church may boast about today. A few months have passed since 1 Thessalonians. We ended our study of 1 Thessalonians last week. This is a few months later. Paul is still in Corinth with his missionary partners, Silas and Timothy. And he's received another good report that the church at Thessalonica is doing well. And so he rejoices again. He gives thanks again. He's thankful for their strong spiritual character. And as he opens this letter, he gives thanks to God. He's not thanking the people. He's not boasting about them. He's boasting about the work that God has done. He's giving thanks to God because he recognizes that is the source of true spiritual work and progress. It's a gracious, unconditional act of God that this church is doing well. What are the things to boast about? Well, I think Paul lists five things here. Five reasons to boast. Five reasons that Paul, the apostle, and his missionary partners are going to other churches bragging about the church at Thessalonica. First of all, these are genuine believers. They believe the gospel of Jesus Christ for their salvation, and they know what it means to be in Christ. So he opens the letter. He says, to the church of Thessalonica, in God our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew what it meant to be in God the Father, in Christ. This is rich terminology, this phrase being in the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Other religions don't speak of being in their deity. Now, some religions explain this in a pantheistic sense, the idea that converts are subsumed into the deity and become part of the deity and become deity themselves. That's not what the scriptures present to us. This isn't mysticism or some kind of doctrine of being absorbed into the deity and becoming divine. But it is unique in the sense that it speaks of believers being in the Father or in the Son. You don't find this anywhere but Christianity. Jesus and John, if you flip back to the Gospel of John. Seems to be the first to use this kind of terminology. It says in John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Here's Jesus picturing himself as a vine. And his disciples, those who claim the name of Christ, those who follow after him, are in him. They're the branches, and they derive their life from him. And at the moment they are not in him, they cease to be. He is the source of life. He is the life giver. He is the one from whom we draw life. Paul uses the same kind of terminology. He says repeatedly, Christians are in Christ. He uses the analogy of limbs, parts of the body. The way limbs or organs are part of a body. We are part of Christ. Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says we're in Christ and Christ is in us. Colossians 1, 27. Romans 8, 1. Galatians 2, 20. This metaphor is used over and over and over. We're partakers of divine nature, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 4. It's a very personal, intimate relationship that we have with the Father. In fact, you see this kind of language not just with the Father and with the Son. This is also applied to the Holy Spirit as well. So both of these ideas, whether it's branches in a vine or organs in a body or flesh and bones in a body, all of these ideas do more than say we belong to God. They say we are in God. He's a source of our life. He's a source of our eternal life. And though we are weak, God has committed himself to us in a very intimate, lasting, eternal way. He will no more give you up than a strong man would give up his right arm. He will no more give you up than an oak would give up its mighty branch. And Paul says that's worth boasting about. A church that can boast about that has something to boast about. Not for anything they're doing, but he's giving thanks to God. They're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul says in verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly." Your faith is growing abundantly. Paul is not grateful for the size of their congregation. He's not most grateful for their building projects. He's not most grateful for the budget report. He's not most grateful for the amount of clout the congregation has in the community. What he's grateful for is that their faith is real and it's robust and it's mature and it's growing all the time. Your faith is growing abundantly. It's genuine. And it's genuine in the face of persecution, and in the face of trial, in the face of suffering, in the face of difficulty. Every time their faith had been put to the test, they found that their God could be trusted. And they were learning day by day to trust more and more and more. Their faith was growing abundantly. It's an interesting thing about faith. False faith is destroyed by afflictions. False faith is destroyed by trials and sufferings and persecutions. When the going gets rough, false faith crumbles. And yet trials and sufferings and persecutions and difficulties have the exact opposite effect on true faith. What does a man or woman of true faith do during times of persecution and affliction? They turn to God. Turn to God in prayer. Turn to God for comfort. Turn to God to be their rock and their shield and their strength. And that's what Paul sees in these Thessalonians. When the going gets tough, and they're facing painful, difficult trials, Paul sees a church that turns to the Lord more and more in faith. Paul did the same thing. You remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had this thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was, this painful, difficult suffering. He turned to the Lord and he prayed again and again and again for relief. His faith didn't crumble and turn away from God. It turned him to God. Drew him closer. That's the effect that afflictions have on true faith. They drive us to a greater dependence on the Lord. That's why the Scriptures can speak as James does in James 1. Rejoice when you face various sufferings, difficulties, temptations, trials. 1 Peter 1, Peter speaks of trials as purifying the faith, preparing our faith as a refiner refines gold. Our faith is far more precious than gold. So here's a church in the face of suffering and difficulty, persecution, whose faith is growing and it's abundant. Another thing Paul boasts about at the end of verse 3, we ought always to give thanks because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, Paul looked at a church and saw a church that manifests the love of Christ in the way they interacted with one another, served one another, prayed for one another, encouraged one another. That's a true mark of a true church. You remember in the first letter, if you turn back just a page or two, Paul had commended them for their love from the very beginning. Paul has noted this as a particular characteristic of Thessalonian church in chapter 1, verse 3 of his first letter. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. And then over in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Chapter 4, verse 9. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But remember Paul's exhortation. You're doing it well. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. That's kind of a running theme here. Remember at the beginning of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. You please God just as you are doing. Now do so more and more. You love the brothers just as you're doing. Now do so more and more. Paul boasted about their love. He boasted also about their hope. Look back at 2 Thessalonians again. Paul boasted they were in Christ. Paul boasted that their faith was growing. Paul boasted that their love was growing. Paul also boasted that their hope was growing. Verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. That's their hope. The persevering hope under pressure. So here you have that great trifecta that Paul repeatedly refers to as part of the Christian life: faith, love, and hope. And Paul is always praying, continually praying, that these three things by God's grace would be sustained, and that they would grow, and that they would flourish, and that they would be abundantly evident. So he's praying for these things. He's been praying for this church for months. This is probably, scholars say, a couple months after the first epistle was written to the Thessalonians. And here's Paul recording for all of church history the answers to his prayers. I've been praying for months that you as a persecuted church, you as a church undergoing trials and difficulties and sufferings, that your faith and your love and your hope would be sustained and that it would grow. And by God's grace, I give thanks to God and I boast about His work to other churches, because that's exactly what's happening. Despite the trials, despite the sufferings, despite the difficulties, God in His grace is being faithful. He's answering prayers and He's sustaining you in these ways. And that is something to boast about. He's thankful that they refused to renounce their faith, that they refused to let their love grow cold, that they refused to abandon their hope. And that was an answer to prayer. And that's a testimony to God's goodness and His grace. Finally, verse 5. Another reason to boast, and this kind of sums it all up, was that this church had a focus on the kingdom. They were focused on the kingdom. So many churches have a very man-centered atmosphere. We can offer you this, we can offer you that, we can offer you this, we can make you feel this way, we can entertain you, da-da-da-da-da. Contrast to that, this church had a God-centered outlook. Their primary concern is not personal happiness, personal comfort, personal fulfillment, comfort, success, prosperity. This church was consumed with fulfilling Christ's command to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God. And that perspective is what enabled them to endure and to grow and to flourish through the inevitable trials and temptations and difficulties and sufferings that come as part of this fallen world. Their primary goal in life was to glorify God and to serve His kingdom. Whatever that meant, whatever that meant. A lot of circles today that proclaim and teach that material wealth and physical well-being are the outward marks of spiritual prosperity. And Paul would have no sympathy for this kind of theology. What he prized, what he boasted about, were Christians who, when the going got tough, when the going got rough, their faith and their love and their hope flourished. And that's exactly what he sees in this Thessalonian church. In fact, he says the fact that you're suffering is not a sign that the Lord has abandoned you. What he's saying in verse 5 is this is evidence, this is proof positive that He loves you. This is evidence, he says, verse 5. Your suffering, your affliction, your persecution, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. This proved they were His children. This chastening, this purging, this purifying work in their lives. Hebrews 12 speaks about this. The Father loves His children, and a sign of that is that He purifies our faith. He prepares our faith. He's saying in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, your suffering is the way that your sovereign, loving, gracious Father is preparing you to enter into His eternal kingdom. That's an encouragement. This purifying work is preparing you to be worthy of the kingdom of God. And that was the hope for these Thessalonians. That's what enabled them to endure the sufferings of this world. The truth that God was working all things, for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And so whatever difficulties, hardships, sufferings, afflictions, persecutions, you fill in the blank. Paul says this is evidence that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. God is preparing you for something. Something eternal. Something much bigger than this world. The sufferings of this world will pale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed. And when the going gets tough and the going gets rough and life is confusing and it knocks you down and it's difficult and it's hard, the great promise that we cling to is that God loves us. And this is part of His plan. I may not understand it. I may not be able to explain how all these details are going to work together for my good, but I know that's what God promises. His Word tells me that over and over and over again. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul preached in Acts 14. That was a message of the apostles. This life is difficult, but that does not mean that God is unfaithful. Difficult things happen in this life, but that does not mean that God does not love you. In fact, just the opposite. He's preparing you for glory. He's preparing your faith. He's preparing your hope. He's preparing your love. Like a refiner refines the gold, as Peter says. So God is not impressed with clever or innovative repackagings of the gospel. God is not impressed when He looks at a church by its size or its wealth or its prominence or whatever things it may boast about in this world. But a church to be proud of is one where genuine believers are in Christ. And their faith is flourishing. And their love is growing. And their hope is enduring. And their focus is on the eternal kingdom of God. And they trust Him in His love and His mercy and His sovereignty. That's where we want to be as a church. Focused singularly on God's glory and on His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement that we find through the Scriptures. Lord, we pray that You would sanctify Your people, that You would preserve us, that You would protect us, that You would increase our faith and love and hope, that we may be found in Christ Jesus on that last day. We pray that our focus would be on Your kingdom. That we would seek it first and its righteousness through all the experiences of this life. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.